Well, it's my privilege to be here. I've looked forward to it. And I think, too, that you women are very special people. Sometimes I'm sure you don't feel that way, but I have had the privilege of being combination church secretary and Christian education director just after I graduated from school. And I realized in working then later for my husband, is he would say to me sometimes, honey, as a secretary, you make a terrific cook. And he was really not tearing me down at all because he builds me up. But I realized that many of those talents are lacking in my life. And Jack has often said as well that a secretary or an assistant, as I know some of you are, makes a man's work three times as effective. And so we just appreciate all that you do. I feel a little naked up here, not literally, but Jack and I got back from Canada last night, and our luggage didn't make it. And so I not only don't have the Bible that I'm used to, or my message notebook, but I don't have my contact lenses, so we'll get by. But I'm so glad that this morning we're focusing on Jesus. And that that he is who we need to focus on. So let's just bow in a word of prayer before we begin. Our God, as your disciples said of when they had the men come to them and ask, Sir, we would see Jesus. And that is our heart's cry this morning. Lord, we want so much to know you better, to see you more clearly, to have our hearts stirred with you yourself, to feel your arms of love wrapped around us, to know you. So this morning, may it be a time, and this whole conference be a time that we clarify our vision of why we're here and what we're doing and what you want for our lives. May you be lifted up in a very unique way. And may a permanent difference be made in our lives because we have gathered here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I came up out of the hairdryer at the local beauty parlor a few years ago to overhear a conversation that three women were carrying on. They were talking about what is going to happen when a nuclear attack strikes. And they had some very interesting observations. The first one said, well, I hope when it hits that, there's really no use in trying to run because we can't run far enough, fast enough, so we might as well just stay where we are. And they agreed that that was true. The second one said, well, I hope when it comes that I will be in bed. I would rather die in bed, especially if I'm in bed with somebody I love. And they thought that was a good idea. But the third one had the very best idea of all. Obviously, a person who had been dieting all her life, she said, well, I am going to have in my freezer a giant hot fudge sundae. And when the alarms go off, I'm going to run to the freezer and eat everything in sight. They all thought that was a fine idea. As I listened to them, however, even in their laughter, I realized that there was an undergirding of fear. And I had also noticed that they didn't say if a nuclear attack strikes, but when. And you who are not from Colorado Springs realize that we look out on Cheyenne Mountain, under which all of us are aware there run 7 miles of tunnels which house the North American Air Defense Command. And we realize that if a nuclear attack strikes, we're going to go first. And frankly, I'm glad for that. I would rather just go and be with the Lord than hang around for the aftermath. But I wanted to interrupt that conversation and run over to these women and give them all a big hug and say, oh, ladies, you don't have to be afraid. There's one that holds the world in his hands, who has said that though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, there he is in the midst of them. His name is Jesus. But being the coward that I was and am, I didn't interrupt. But as I thought about that later, I thought, what a contrast of a letter which I heard read from Betty Elliott at a Wheaton alumni gathering. Betty Elliott, as you know, is the wife of Jim Elliott, who was martyred in the jungles of Ecuador trying to take the gospel to a savage tribe of Alca Indians. And five of these men, including Jim Elliott, ended up with spears in their back trying to take the gospel to these Indians. And sometime afterward, Betty took her four-year-old daughter, Valerie, back into those jungles to try to reach these Indians. Now, these jungles have been described as the worst poisonous snake-infested place that anybody is aware of in the world. Now, you who are mothers can imagine taking your four-year-old daughter running barefoot through those kinds of jungles and what that would do to your heart. And yet Betty wrote these words, God has delivered me from all fear. And when I heard that, I thought, how could she say that? And yet, as I studied the Psalm 34 says, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fear. And as I thought about these two, these women in the beauty parlor and Betty Elliott down in the jungles of Ecuador, I thought, what made the difference? And then I realized it was their focus, their mindset, if you will. The women in the beauty parlor were focusing on their fears. What was going to happen? Betty Elliott was focusing on the one who could deliver her from her fears. And as I reflected on that, I thought, how many things in our everyday lives reveal to us and to the world what we're really focusing on. About 7 years ago, I sat across the table from a friend of mine, having lunch together. And for 3 hours, my friend told me of her problems. For probably the 15th time, my friend told me of her problems. And so I listened, and because she was a very good friend of mine, when she took a deep breath at one point, I interrupted her. And I said, friend, if you were to have to draw a picture of your life, what would be in the exact center? And she thought a moment. And then very honestly, she said, my problems. And she spoke the truth. A week later, I sat across a hospital bed from my younger sister, who had just been diagnosed with having acute lymphatic leukemia. She was death gray and perspiring, and a swath of bandages encased her throat where they had done a biopsy. And about that time, a young student nurse came in to interview my sister Joy for what she called her stress experience. What she was doing was interviewing terminally ill patients to see if, in talking with them about their fears, she might be able to help them in some way. I saw my sister with literally a light from within, pushing through her death gray pallor Say to this young student nurse, "Oh, Jan, I'm not afraid of death. Oh, I'm a bit fearful of the pain and the process of dying, but I'm not afraid of death. It's just going to be a change of residence for me." And for 45 minutes, until she really got so weak I had to stop her, she explained the good news of Jesus Christ to Jan. And as I thought about that later, I thought, what made the difference? Both were Christ ones. Both had the Lord in their lives. And yet one's heart was occupied with her problems. The other's heart was occupied with a living God. And that was what made the difference. So I went on a search. Because during that time of my sister's illness, the Lord began to drum a verse into my life, and it was Psalm 90, verse 12, which says, "Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom." And I thought, I don't know how to do that. I don't know when I'm going to die. God hasn't given me, in a way, the privilege of knowing when I'm going to die. And I certainly don't know how to really apply my heart to wisdom. And actually, it was out of that that the book, Lord Teach Me Wisdom, grew. Because I went on a search to find out the answers to those questions. But I thought, that is my whole heart in that demonstrates what I'm focusing on. And then you see our lives show to the world what we're focusing on, and our contentment. Sometimes in your life, and maybe right now, you're feeling like you're in a prison. You're in a situation that you can't get out of. You may be with husband or children or job or roommate or just circumstances with your relatives. There are a whole lot of things that make us feel like we're in a prison. And I felt that way in my life. I'd give anything to get out, but I couldn't. And yet God has said, I have learned, or Paul said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therein to be content. And we struggle with this contentment, don't we? I was fascinated with a little article that I picked up on a flight magazine. And it was entitled The Golden Years. And this woman had done some research on just what women thought about the golden years. And this is what she says. "Been thinking a lot lately about the so-called golden years. Like most women, I had accepted the dictionary definition of the term as the, quote, period in life after middle age, traditionally characterized by wisdom, contentment, and useful leisure. I can't accept it now. Wisdom and contentment are only words, after all, and words are only symbols, and symbols buy us very little at the supermarket. We need the cold, hard ring of truth now and then, that truth which will work for us at the checkout counters of our own lives." And then she talks about interviewing four different friends, four different age groups, about what they thought the golden years were. And this is what they said. Age 31. "Golden years? I have so much to do before that, I'll doubt I'll ever have them. I have to help my husband succeed. I want to raise our children decently to get them ready for a very tough world. And, of course, I want time for me, to find myself, to be my own person." Age 44. "Only 20 years to go. I just hope we make it. If we can just get the kids through college and on their own, if we can keep my husband's blood pressure under control and see me sanely through menopause." That's what I mean about hoping we get there. Age 53. "Sometimes I think our golden years will never come. Our parents are still alive and need constant attention. Our daughter was divorced last year and lives with us again. Of course, she had a baby, and of course my husband and I feel responsible, both for her and for our grandson." Age 63. "We're supposed to be on the brink, aren't we?" "Well, we're not. I'll be frank. We thought we were saving enough to live comfortably ever after, but we haven't. Inflation has eaten it up. Now my husband talks about deferring his retirement, and if he does, so will I, keeping a house much too big for us. We're both unhappy about the way things have turned out. The author wanted to say, dear gals, don't you see that a whole golden year or 10 may never come? Please don't wait. Don't postpone. Live now as wisely and contentedly as you can. She went on to say that each of us must discover for herself that the grace and goodness of life do not depend on clock or calendar, and I might add, or circumstances. That joy is not a time, but a condition of the spirit. That any hour or day or week may be magic if we bring perception and appreciation to them. Let our hearts and senses be our dictionaries then. They will tell us more personally than language at least one truth we need to know. That waiting will not bring the golden years, but seeing and caring and living, not in the past, not in the future, but in the precious present. Now, some of you are thinking, but there's no joy in my present. How can I be content? How can I find joy in it? Well, that's what I want to get at. Because that all depends on your focus. It really does. Our focus is shown, too, by how we feel about ourselves, our self-image, if you will. We hear a lot about that these days. The fact that I ought to feel good about myself, and if I don't feel good about myself, I can't feel good about you. And I've read all the books. Well, maybe not all of them, but almost all of them. But I was listening to a tape one day by a very godly woman who is pointing out that we are all looking into the mirror of something in order to reflect back to us how we feel about ourselves. And ordinarily, we're looking into a mirror about how we perceive people perceive us. And it's sort of like a three-legged stool here, and we think they perceive us, and they probably do, based upon our appearance, our performance, and our status. And you see, one of these three legs is always collapsing. At least it always is in my life. And so we're always not feeling good about ourselves, or we're rarely feeling good about ourselves. And as I listened to her, I thought, now, I don't do that, do I? Do I? And then the person that was playing this tape for us prayed. She prayed. And when she prayed, I thought, oh, no, 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 no. Something's going to happen. And it did. Because she prayed that God would reveal to us that week what we were really basing our self-worth on. Well, that week, I was supposed to be back in the Chicago area, where we had lived for 14 years. And I was supposed to speak to a very auspicious group of women, very sophisticated women. It scared me to death. Everything scares me to death anyhow, but this very especially scared me to death. And I developed a lulu of an eye infection. And any of you who have had, I'd never had one before, but, you know, my eye was all swollen and half shut. And I just, oh, I felt like this, and I just looked awful. And I did look awful. And it was just a traumatic thing to get up in front of that bunch. And I thought, oh, yes, I am basing my self-worth on my appearance. Performance. I didn't feel very good about that speaking engagement, for one thing, but the other thing was that I kept getting lost all over Chicago. I had lived there for 14 years, and I could not find one place that I was supposed to find. Not even the doctors, the eye doctors. And I was late to every engagement. And I was saying to me, you dodo, you stupid idiot. You can't find your way around the place that you've lived for 14 years. See, I was basing my self-worth on my performance. Status. Never have felt that great about my status. I was a middle child of a middle-class family living in a mid-sized town in middle America. Now, how average can you get? That's the way I've always felt, too. Never been valedictorian of my class. I never won a beauty contest. I've never been in jail. You know, I just never done anything all that unusual. And so my status, I'm, you know, just sort of average. Nobody really wants to be average. And it wasn't until I realized that I was an ordinary woman, but I have an extraordinary God. So do you. And I began to feel better about myself because he thinks I'm special. And he thinks you're special too. And so this lady in the tape suggested that what we really need to look into the mirror of is God's view of us, not other people's opinions about us or our opinions about ourselves, but how God views us. And as we see how very unique we are in his eyes, then we're going to start feeling better about ourselves. But that comes out in all sorts of little ways, doesn't it? I don't think I've met two women in my whole life who have a good self-image. If you really get down to the nitty-gritty of their lives. And I'm not so sure that's bad, frankly. Because it keeps us humble, for one thing. And it keeps us, hopefully, our eyes focused on someone other than ourselves. I love the little definition of humility, which says, humility does not consist in thinking cheaply of oneself, but in not thinking of oneself at all, but of God. That's humility. But a lot of things reveal that we're not thinking that way. How we talk and who we talk about is another way that we can be evaluated or evaluate ourselves. Never forget talking to one man after Jack and I had given a seminar on marriage. And we were talking about the fact that in a marriage relationship, we all need to feel first priority after God. We need to feel number one after God in a marriage. And a man came up to us afterwards and he says, let me tell you a little story. He said, my friend and I were playing golf one day. And a thunder and lightning storm came up. And we knew better than to take refuge under a large tree, so we took refuge under a small tree. But the lightning hit it anyway. And the lightning traveled down the tree, knocked my friend unconscious, jumped onto a metal belt that I was wearing, went all the way around my belt, left me temporarily paralyzed from the waist down. And, of course, both of us ended up in the hospital. As soon as I could, I called my wife. And I said, honey, don't be terribly concerned, but I'm in the hospital. I've been struck by lightning. Her first response was, well, what am I supposed to do about it? The car won't start. He smiled, but his smile did not reach his eyes. And I thought, ouch, he's been hurt. And then I thought, how often I do that without meaning to, without knowing. My center of attention is me. Just as that wife's center of attention was herself. We do it with our kids. We do it with our working, the people we work with. We do it with a lot of people around. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? And so it just blurps out. Well, as I was struggling with these things, I went to the Lord and I said, okay, Lord, well, you've shown me just how ugly I am. And you've shown me that my focus is on everything but what it ought to be on. But how, Lord, and what, and who should I be focusing on? I'm a how person. And I love the little story of the man who borrowed a book from a friend, and he found all these parts underlined, and then these strange initials out in the margin, YBH. Well, that's really strange. He'd come across another passage to be underlined in these YBH. So his curiosity was aroused, and when he returned the book to his friend, he said, what in the world are all these underlined passages with this YBH on the margin? His friend kind of grinned, and he said, Well, basically I agree with the passages I've underlined. The YBH stands for yes, but how? Isn't that the truth, though? How often we're challenged to do something and we want to do something, and I feel so defeated sometimes because I'm not shown how to do it. The Bible is the most practical how-to book we'll ever look into, if we really mean business. And God led me that day to Colossians 3. And if you have your Bible, turn to Colossians 3. Ordinarily I have the NIV, but I have the NAS right now. So you, any of you can follow along in your own translation. And God spoke to my heart and he said, Carol, if then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. Keep seeking the things above. Your other translation says, set your hearts on things above. And then verse 2, set your mind on things above. And as I thought about that, I thought, well, that's all of me, isn't it? My mind or my intellect, everything I'm thinking about, my heart, my emotions. And in we find, of course, in those days, the heart stood for the very bowels of everything you are. All of you is to be looking on things above, setting your mind on things above. And I said, that's what I want, Lord. That is what I want. But how in the wide, wide world do I do that? And the Lord spoke deeply to my heart and said, read on. And so I read, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And I said, Lord, what do you mean I've died? And he led me right back to chapter 2, in verse 13. For when you were dead in your transgressions and your uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And I realized that all of my uglies, which are many, all of the burdens of the sin in my life, all of the things that I should have done and haven't done, and all of the things that I shouldn't have done and have done, and the fact that I was born under the curse of the law and Adam and all of that, that God took every single one of those things and nailed them to the cross with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I accepted him as my Savior, I became alive in him. Brand new life. And so that was the first how. I had to be one of his, or I'd never have the power to be able to focus on what he wanted me to focus on. And then he said that we are hidden, our life is hidden with Christ, and Christ is hidden in God. And I thought, Lord, that means I'm doubly secure. Anything that touches my life has got to first have permission and go through Christ and God. See, there are a lot of things in this life that hit us that we do not understand. And I went through a lot of them when I watched my sister die. Because she had a year remission, and then the leukemia hit her in the form of leukemic meningitis, which meant her brain swelled in her skull. And for 9 months, I watched her suffer the most excruciating kind of pain that I have ever seen or will see, I trust. I became angry with God. I didn't even know I was becoming angry, but I was becoming angry. With one whole part of me, I was saying, Lord, I can't get through another day without your help. And yet with another whole part of me, I was unconsciously saying, Lord, if you could treat a servant of yours like this, I'm not even going to allow you to comfort me. I don't want you. God had to teach me some very hard things, some very wonderful things. He never left me. I pulled away from him, but he never left me. But friends, that to this day is a giant missing piece of my life. God has, in his graciousness and his mercy, many times after something, has fit a lot of pieces together in my life, and I could see why. For instance, my father died of leukemia when he was 57. But afterwards, I could see why he missed, having to go through some very difficult things with my mom, whom he loved. God spared him a lot. And I could see why. But boy, with this one, it was a giant missing piece. And I'd just scream at the Lord, and I'd say, Lord, where is this missing piece? Finally, one day, the Lord said, deep to my heart, Carol, it's right here in my hand. Can you trust me with it? And I finally came to the place where I could say, yes, I'll trust you with it. But it still remains a missing piece in my life. I don't know why, and I won't know why till I get to the other side, to get to glory. But it's okay. And now I feel God's tender arms of love wrapped around me in his warmth and in his beauty. And I know he's here in my life. But I have to know, and at that time I had to take by faith the fact that nothing was going to touch me, that, you know, he never blinked. He never blinks to allow something to happen to us that's gotten by him. There is nothing accidental or incidental with him. And so we have that glorious assurance that whatever it is we're going through, it has God's permission, and therefore it is going to work for good in our lives. And so I said, okay, Lord, I've got to be yours. I've got to have you really in my life, and I've got to know that I'm secure in you. And that's part of focusing on things above. But Lord, you still haven't told me how. And he said once again, read on. And so I read, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Then consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside. That's your responsibility, my friends. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practice and have put on the new self, who is being renewed, I'm sure glad that's there, to the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free. But Christ is all and in all. What's he saying here? He's saying, friends, we have a responsibility to put aside those uglies in our lives. Now, yes, we have the Holy Spirit to help us. And yes, it is a process. We are being renewed and we are people in process. For sure, huh? But that is our responsibility. And friends, when you find yourself saying, oh, I just can't help but be jealous. I can't help but get angry. I can't help but be frustrated in that situation. Stop yourself and just admit, I won't. I won't. Because you see, you can do a few things through Christ who gives you strength. You better believe it. I can do all things. And God never gives us a command that He doesn't give us the capability of carrying out. He wouldn't be an ethical God if He did, would He? So when He says, put those things aside, He's going to give you the ability to do it, but it is your will that's involved. And I'll never forget a friend of mine who, a woman came to him and said, you've just got to help me. I live with my mother, and she is the most aggravating person, and I just get mad at her all the time. Every day I get mad at her. What can I do? And my friend looked straight in the eyes of this girl and said, stop it. Profound? You bet. Stop it. Now see, we have what we call DRAs around our house. That's dirty, rotten attitudes. And do you ever stop to think when you have a DRA? When you have a dirty, rotten attitude, it's usually because it's your time of month and you're physically not feeling well. But you know, God never said, don't be angry except on your time of the month. He never said that. But usually it's because somebody's offended you a little bit. They haven't treated you quite right. And I have a wonderful husband. He is really the most wonderful person in the whole wide world, I think. But you know, even he blows it sometimes. And he'll do something. And being a very talkative person, when I get very quiet, he knows he's done something. And I want him to know he's done something. I don't want to have a good attitude, because if I have a good attitude, he won't know he's done something. Right? Wrong. Wrong as far as God is concerned. And there are times, friends, that I have to go to the Lord and I have to say, Lord, Jack deserves this dirty, rotten attitude, but you don't. And you have said that I am to be full of compassion and love, and I'm to put off all this anger and slander and malice and all these things. And Lord, not for Jack's sake, but for your sake. Give me the right kind of attitude. Change my life. Change my heart. And God does. But you see, sometimes I just don't want God to do it, so I don't ask Him. Or I'm trying to do it for Jack or for somebody else, and I can't do it that way. I've got to do it for God. So I said, okay, Lord, I think I'm getting it. I'm to be yours. I know I'm secure in you. I'm to put off these uglies in my life. And wow, is that going to take a while? What else, Lord? And once again, he said, read on. And I read, and so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And be beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And oh, by the way, be thankful. Doesn't say by the way, but notice how he's always putting that in. Oh yeah, one more thing. Be thankful. You could do a lot of these things with a martyr's attitude, couldn't you? Yes, I will be cheerful. He says, then be thankful. It shows up in the little things, doesn't it? I love the story of the little boy who was trying to get his daddy's attention. kept sticking his scratched finger between his daddy and his daddy's newspaper. And his daddy kept brushing him aside. And finally, the umpteen time the little boy had stuck his finger in between his daddy and his daddy's newspaper, his daddy says, "Well, I can't do anything about it, can I?" And the little boy says, "Yes, you could have said, oh." Love many times is saying, oh. But it's got to come from our hearts, hasn't it? Now, friends, we are constantly going to fail. Constantly. We are people in process. But are you asking the Lord every day, "Lord, make me sensitive when I am this way, when I've sinned with my tongue, when I've sinned with my temper, when I haven't been loving?" And again, I love the little story of Joyce Landorf when she, in Change Points, she is telling about her daughter in love, Teresa, and how a beautiful example of how sensitive we need to be. It says, "My granddaughter, April Joy, broke a rule at her house the other day. My daughter in love, Teresa, caught April in this fractured rule. Then, because Teresa had given birth to Richard Andrew just 2 months before and the fatigue factor was high, she just let loose with a barrage of shouting and scolding at four-year-old April. Finally, after Teresa had calmed down, after discipline had been administered, and after April's tears had been dried, Teresa had her usual makeup talk in time of setting things aright again. The conversation went something like this: 'April, do you know why Mommy had to punish you?' 'No.' 'Well, you broke the rules, that's why.' Sensing that April was still angry about the situation, Teresa asked, 'Are you mad at me?' 'Yes,' April said soberly. 'But how could you be mad at me? I didn't break the rules. You did.' Then April said evenly, 'I'm mad because you yelled at me, and I'm going to ask God to take the yell out of your face.'" Teresa said the soft voice of the Holy Spirit hit her with an incredible blow of conviction. The child was not angry over being punished. It was deserved. But she was hurt and angry about the personal injury of being yelled at. Here, Teresa had been trying to train her child in obedience and was correct in disciplining her for breaking a rule. But she had lost her self-control, one of the fruits of the Spirit that identifies us as believers, and had carried out the action of discipline with a great deal of unnecessary shouting. Instantly, Teresa said, 'Okay, April, you're right about my yelling. Let's pray.' April responded simply, with no malice, forethought, or anger, 'Dear Jesus, please take the yell out of Mommy's face and bless my kitty honey. Amen.'" Now, what a gorgeous example of being sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Now, friends, you work in offices, and I am so convinced. And when we stand up before the Father, that God is not going to say to us, "Oh, thank you for working those 8 hours a day, serving that person that you're serving." I don't think he's going to say to me, "Oh, thank you, Carol, for leading that Bible study or speaking or writing a book." I don't think he's going to say any of those things. You know what I think he's going to say? I think he's going to point to those moments in our lives that nobody sees except you and God. And whether we choose to say, "Lord, I don't understand this, but I am going to have a thankful heart. I'm going to have a heart of praise. I'm going to have a heart of love with your help," and do it. I think those are going to be the times that he's going to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And so one final time I said to the Lord, "Okay, Lord, I am getting the picture, but Lord, you still have not told me how. I want to put these uglies off in my life, and I want to put these great things that you want in my life, but how do I do that?" And one final time he said to me, "Read on." And friends, I read verse 16, and it leaped out at the page of me. I'd memorized this verse years ago, but I'd never seen the implication. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. But those first 9 words are what grabbed me. It was as though God was saying, Carol, the only way you're going to be able to focus on me is through this word, by dwelling in this book richly. Now, I often dwell in it very shallowly. See, there are a number of ways that really get into the book, and the book gets into us, which is much more important. Not how many times you've been through the chapter, it's how many times that chapter's been through you. One of them is what you're doing right now, hearing. You're hearing. But you know, this is very discouraging for a speaker because we speakers are very aware of the fact that you're only going to remember about 5% of what you hear after 24 hours. But if you're taking notes, as some of you are, you'll remember. And I often think if in our churches, if the whole congregation, the minute the pastor got up to speak, they'd whip out your notebooks and started writing, they'd probably faint dead away. But you see, you can listen shallowly or you can listen deeply. And by listening deeply, I mean with always the idea of, Lord, what are you saying to me? How can I apply this to my life? What do you want me to think about afterwards? So you hear the Word of God, and you read the Word of God, and I trust you are daily reading the Word of God. But for years, my friend, I was a pastor's wife for a while, and Jack worked with youth. He was assistant pastor, and I thought that if I didn't read my chapter and say my prayer, God wouldn't bless my day. I mean, I was a pastor's wife. I had to read my chapter and say my prayer. But friends, much to my sorrow, I realized now I was reading words. And they were not sinking down into my life. I was reading a book rather than listening to his voice. I wasn't dwelling richly. I was meeting a habit rather than meeting God. And it wasn't until I got into the whole program of reading a verse like Psalm 119:18, where it says, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And I'd go to the Lord and I'd say, oh Lord, help me to see wondrous things from your word. Don't let me just read it, but help me to listen. And when I approached the word of God with that attitude, then God began to help me dwell richly, and it changed my life. So in your reading, do you dwell richly? In your study, do you dwell richly? I hope every one of you in a Bible study. But you know, so often we can just fill in the blanks, can't we? We can do just the surface of what we're supposed to do and say, instead of saying to the Lord, Lord, I want to dig not just for the answers to this Bible study, or not so I can appear to be so smart, but I want you to change my life. This book is not given to us to make us smarter Christians, but to make us better people. To change my life. Now, I have to have a Bible study because I'm a procrastinator. And I know that about me. And I know that if I don't have Wednesday afternoon, this afternoon is my Bible study day, and if I don't have that for as a checkup, kind of, I can procrastinate forever. And yet, I know that God wants me to study. And so one of the first things I try to find is a Bible study, studying at my level of study. I want somebody that really digs, and I want to dig. And then memorizing the Word of God. I hope you memorize God's Word. I have a little saying, I used to memorize Scripture, but now I learn it by heart. And that's the way I want to learn it, to dwell deeply, to let it change my life. And then, of course, all of those, as you ponder them, as you let God change your thought patterns, then you will meditate on the Word of God. As you hear it, as you read it, as you study it, as you memorize it, it'll become yours as you ponder it and meditate on it. And in that way, my friends, you will dwell richly. And my prayer is that week by week, we will be dwelling more richly. Because only as we dwell richly through the Word of God are we going to be able to focus on things above. To be content, to be joyful, to be thankful, to be wise, to be all these things that you want to be and that you know God wants you to be as well. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I can see just in looking at these dear women that many of them have the same longing as I do. We want to be yours 100%. And yet, Lord, sometimes we just feel so helpless, caught up in our own worlds and our own selves and our own problems. Give us, I pray, a deeper and deeper desire for yourself. Give us a hunger for your word that is insatiable. Give us a thirst that just won't quit until we seek you and dwell deep with you. And Lord, give us the time. I know we have to take the time, but as you give it to us, may we take it to really dwell deep with you. Thank you, Lord, that we can do all things through Christ. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for our salvation. Thank you for the glorious fact that you have prepared eternity for us. And that you have such exciting things right here and now, if we'll really look for them and look to you. Thank you that we can come boldly into your throne room because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And therefore we can call you our Father. And it's in his name we pray.